Truly, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Thanks, Callie. Just a reminder, I forgot to mention earlier, next week is our picnic together in the park after the morning service, so make sure and make plans for that. We'll just gather at Elm Creek Park right after the morning service and enjoy the afternoon together, share a meal together, and just enjoy fellowship. We won't have an evening service next Sunday night. Our picnic will be in lieu of that. Also, tonight, we are taking new members into our fellowship and share a time of communion together. And our teaching for tonight is actually going to be a Q&A. And there will be some time for just an open Q&A. So I encourage you to come with questions. One particular question that has been asked, I think is a very important one, is about clarifying what is the relationship between having riches and entering the kingdom of God, the nature of the teaching from the last couple of weeks in Mark. So a good clarification tonight. So I encourage you to be there. Also, just continue to pray for our Mozambique team over the next 2 weeks. Let's see, they're this morning, which is there this afternoon in South Africa. They're traveling through South Africa and into Mozambique. So probably about this time they're heading across the border into Mozambique. And so we just need to be praying for them as they spend the next 2 weeks there in the village communicating the truths of the gospel. We need to be doing our part in upholding them in prayer. Well, our text this morning brings the topic of ambition up. Ambition. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Sometimes we're not sure. We know that it is a powerful force that drives one towards greatness, towards leadership, towards achievement, towards higher positions. We actually lament if it's missing in the youth of our generation. Where's the ambition? But often we cringe as we see the effects that it has on people or what it causes some people to do in the realm of business or politics. It's actually the political arena that has given us the word ambition. In the Roman Republic, the Latin word for ambition was coined by they saw people going around trying to solicit votes to put someone or to put themselves into a public office. And so the word literally means going around and going around so that you might solicit for yourself some higher position. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself. But as we enter the preseason for the 2012 presidential campaign, if you're like me, you're kind of already growing weary of people putting themselves forward for promotion and for recognition and popularity and kind of jockeying for position there. But such is the political process, I guess, in our world. But look, ambition can be either good or bad, depending on what you're ambitious for and how you handle yourself in that ambition. Ambitious employees may desire a promotion. And based on that ambition, they may either go around working very diligently and properly, or they may go around just trying to win the boss's favor by doing certain things he likes. As the old saying goes, ambition is what gets a young man to the top, unless the boss has a daughter. So this is how the world works. Sometimes, unfortunately, ambition can lead you to do things other than what you should be doing. That's just the way of the world. But the question is it the way of Christ? Though ambition drives the kingdoms of this world, what part does ambition play in the kingdom of God? Should Christians desire greatness in the kingdom? Or are these desires for greater or higher position in the kingdom somehow antithetical to the character of Christ himself? In our text in Mark chapter 9 this morning, it helps answer that question. As we see two of Jesus' disciples expressing great desire for top positions in the kingdom, and we see Jesus' response here. So, are you ready to be taught by what we're going to learn from this passage? This text may actually change the way you think about the kingdom, or about ambition, or the way you live. Are you ready? Well, ready or not, here we go. Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 35 all the way through verse 45. The concluding verses of this section truly are one of the most profound statements of how we should go about our discipleship in all of the Scripture. Verse 35 of Mark 10. James and John, two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, we see here not only these two, James and John, but really all of the 12 disciples filled with ambition for the kingdom. For James and John approached Jesus, but the rest of them are indignant with James and John for getting ahead of them, as it were. And though Jesus will correct their methods and expose their misunderstandings of greatness in the kingdom, we need to understand that we do not find Jesus chastising them for their desires for prominence in the kingdom. That's not what he corrects them on. And rather, he takes that natural desire and he redirects it toward kingdom objectives, actually teaching them how they might go about gaining greatness in the kingdom. Ambition can be an admirable quality and a powerful motivation in the Christian life, but only if one understands that there is a difference between personal ambition and kingdom ambition. And this is what this passage will teach us. One is of the world, and one is of Christ. One is driven by pride of self-promotion, and the other is driven actually by humility. One's condemned, and the other's commended. So we need to consider the difference between kingdom ambition and personal ambition. So let's consider here this episode, and let's look first at what James and John got right, for they weren't all wrong, and then let's consider how they missed the boat. First, what they got right. Well, first, the focus of their ambition was right, the kingdom. They said in verse 37, "Grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in your glory." They were looking for and desiring greatness in the kingdom. That was the right focus. And these men knew the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom. They had heard Jesus speak of them. And they anticipated the time when the Messiah would, in his full glory, enter into Jerusalem, sit on the throne of David, and rule over the nations on this earth. And the earth then, though, would be a little bit different, the Old Testament prophets tell us, than it is now. The lion would lay down with the lamb. That in and of itself proves a vast difference to just nature around us. The infant would play with the cobra. There would be no disease or political intrigue or financial recession or downturns or unemployment or crime. No Usama bin Laden, no Lady Gaga, no Howard Stern, no termites, no mosquito bites, no power outages or computer crashes. It's a whole different kind of existence then. Work would be rewarding, rest sweet, though there would be all kinds of relationships that we enjoy, they would be full of joy then. Though there would be pleasant work, lots of activity, lots of work going on in the world, it would be this earth, and yet it would be a very fulfilling kind of work, such that it would be called a rest from our toils and from our unprofitless labor. Total peace, safety, justice would rule in every case unfailingly. Revelation 20 tells us that this time would extend on the earth for 1,000 years. We've never seen anything like that. It's something to look forward to. And then ultimately all of God's people would be transported from that environment to the heavenly city, what we call heaven, and would dwell there forever. Revelation 19 and 20 says that Jesus' disciples of all ages will be resurrected immortal to reign with him there and extend his rule throughout all the earth. I mean, it's almost beyond what we can comprehend that this will be happening, but we just take the plain statements of Scripture. And in Matthew 25 and Luke 19, Jesus taught two parables that give us a sense of how that rulership will extend. Jesus taught that those who are faithful to Jesus in their service to him in this life, in little will be given much. Those, even in Luke 19, the language is they would be put in charge of much, even given authority over cities in proportion to their faithfulness to him here. So James and John, when they're seeking out greatness in the kingdom, Jesus has already told the 12 from Matthew 20 in this very context when he was commenting on the rich young ruler and the reward they would receive for leaving all and following him. He included there that they would sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. So greatness in the kingdom seems to mean, at least to some degree, greater positions of authority or ability. Obviously, by design, one who has a greater position of authority in the kingdom would have greater ability to bring Christ glory, to greater service to him. And we're not sure exactly what James and John had in mind. If they had the full picture of Jesus' kingdom and all that it would entail for them and what it would mean. But at least they desired greatness in the kingdom. In reality, that's a good desire. It's much better than a desire for all the things of this earth. I mean, as we heard Callie just sing, you can have all. Just give me Jesus. Just give me the kingdom. Just give me true spiritual reality. It's a much higher aim than greatness in this life, whether it be in wealth or in personal appearance or in politics or pleasure or athletics or business or whatever. At least they valued God's kingdom above the kingdoms of this world. Now, that would be our desire, that we would value the kingdom above anything else in the world. At least we can emulate James and John there. And not only was the focus of their ambition right towards the kingdom, towards true spiritual realities, but also the person that they came and entreated was right. They came to Jesus. When they had this kind of request, they came to Jesus. They knew him to be the Messiah. The disciples have already openly confessed him to be the Christ. And they honored him as such, and they anticipated his glory. They had no thought of upstaging him. They didn't say, let us be the most prominent person in the kingdom. They knew that would be him. And so they came to him with their request. And so asking him to grant their request was at least a testimony of the place they knew he would have. Rather than like the Pharisees, who they sought after the favor of men. They sought after respectful greetings in the marketplace. The true measure of our ambition should be the smile of God. They came to Jesus with their request. So there were elements of this ambition that were good and proper, but we kind of have to stop there. because the story goes downhill pretty quick from that point. It's okay to have ambition for the kingdom. I mean, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 15:20, he says that he desired to preach the gospel where no one else had preached the gospel. He desired to be fulfill Christ's command in a way different and above and beyond anyone else. That was a kingdom type of ambition. He knew that Christ desired it, and so he desired it. David in Psalm 145, and we see it throughout the Psalms, he wanted to be the one to give testimony of God's glory in the temple. He wanted to stand in the midst of the great congregation and give praise to God, and he wanted to be the one to do it. There's holy ambition there. He wanted to lead others to bring glory to God. And in the New Testament, it says if a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Not for his own promotion, but so that he might serve the kingdom. He might serve the king in that way. A recognition that Jesus' flock needs shepherding and he desires to do it. That's a good desire. And so there is this sense in which ambition can be right and holy. But as we look closely at the circumstance here, we see that honestly, what may have started out, we'll give James and John the benefit of the doubt. What may have started out as a good and proper motivation quickly got hijacked somewhere along the way. And it turned into an ugly demonstration of personal ambition. James Edwards, a commentator on the Gospel of Mark, he says this, and I think it's important. A quote we need to get hold of. He says, how easily worship and discipleship in the church today are blended with self-interest. How easily worship and discipleship are blended with self-interest, or worse, how self-interest is masked as worship and discipleship. We need to be careful. How easy it is for our flesh to take something that may be good and holy and twist it. Though generally, James and John had the right focus here, they had the wrong goal. And they used the wrong methods. And all that stemmed from because they had the wrong understanding of what the kingdom really was about. And that's what I want to look at now. What they got wrong so that we can avoid such as we seek to serve the king. First, they had the wrong goal. They had the wrong goal. Their goal became very obvious. Though they had been promised a seat on the highest court in the kingdom, the 12 thrones governing God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, in the kingdom, that just wasn't good enough for them. They wanted the highest seats on the highest court. And they wanted the personal best for themselves. We don't really know whether they thought that they deserved it or not. That seems to be a running argument between the disciples, which one of them was really the greatest or really the best. But it seems as though they didn't feel they deserved it. Because if they felt they deserved it, they would just wait for Jesus to give it to them. But they didn't. They had to go almost by intrigue and ask for it. And they were not concerned about the best possible judge for God's kingdom as he rules on this earth for 1,000 years. The best person should be in that position. They weren't concerned about the best for God's kingdom. They were just concerned about the best for themselves. That they would be in that position of prominence. And this, they looked a whole lot like the Pharisees and the scribes, who Jesus says they love the places of honor at the banquet and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They weren't like Solomon, who prayed, Lord, just give me wisdom to lead your people. They were more like the Diotrephes in 3 John, John says there, he didn't really care about the truth. He didn't really care about God's people, what was best for them. He just loves to be first. And that's where James and John were now. They weren't interested in the best for the kingdom. They just wanted to be first. If they really felt like they deserved that, then they would just humbly trust God's equitable and wise judgment and that they would receive it in given time. But they weren't confident they deserved it. I mean, especially when you're in the runnings with the likes of Moses and David and Elijah, Daniel, even Peter. Maybe we're going to get edged out here, and so we need to go and make a special request. They seek it for personal interest. They have the wrong goal. What's their goal? It's their own honor. It's that they would be in a position of prominence. Not that they might be used there, but that they would be there only. Their heart was not right within them, and we know it because we see the methods that they use. Not only did they have the wrong goal, but they used the wrong methods to achieve greatness in the kingdom. Rather than just humbly serving Jesus and trusting that he would apportion out the positions that they were rightfully deserving of, they went to take for themselves. Our heart is exposed by our methods, isn't it? Our real purpose, our real goal, our real character is exposed by the methods we use to go about our lives. They weren't truly worshiping Jesus. I mean, we said they came to the right place. They did. But they didn't come in a true sense of worship of him. Otherwise, they would have simply trusted him to make that decision of who would be the greatest. Instead, they're trying to manipulate him. See, in the ancient Near East, there was a complex etiquette of honor that was associated with people in position of prominence, so that you could even obligate even the king to do something he didn't want to do if you could somehow trap him into promising something. We remember the case of Daniel, where the other governors hated Daniel, and so they went to the king and made him make a proclamation that no one could pray to anyone except himself. And then obviously Daniel was in violation, and so the king was grieved to throw Daniel in the lion's den. But he had said his word, and he had to do it. We see the same thing in Mark chapter 6 with Herod. As his daughter, her stepdaughter, danced before him, and he promised her, anything you desire, up to half the kingdom. And when she came back and said she wanted John the Baptist's head on a platter, Mark records, he was very grieved. He was sorry, but because of his promise and because of the dinner guests, he had to do it, or at least he did it. That was the way that this culture worked. The same in the day of James and John, it seems they're coming to Jesus with this kind of mindset. Oh, this is how things work. If we can get Jesus to promise us something ahead of time, even if he might regret it later, we've got it. We can twist his arm to make him give it to us. It's kind of twisted, isn't it? So in verse 35, they come to him, look at the text, and say, Teacher. Nothing particular about them addressing him as teacher rather than Lord or master or any other greeting. Just a proper, respectful greeting. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And I just want you to think for a moment and notice how out of line James and John were with what Jesus had been teaching them about discipleship. I mean, look at the very words. Teacher, we want you to do for us. Where's the focus here? This is where their interest lies. Their concern at the moment is not what can I do for Jesus, but what can Jesus do for me? And how opposite of true discipleship. Hasn't Jesus been teaching us that the nature of true discipleship is to lay down your life, your concerns, your plans, your agenda, and follow me. Take up Jesus's plans, Jesus's agenda, Jesus's goals. And then they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. In other words, Jesus, write a blank check. Here's the check. Why don't you sign it, Jesus? We're not going to fill in the amount here. We just, you know, whatever we ask, we want you to do it. Having nothing to do with the wisdom or the feasibility of the actual request itself, just we want you to give us a blank check. Personal favor. We're just asking you for a personal favor, Jesus. You know, that's how the kingdoms of this world work. In this moment, Jesus is no longer Lord of all and the Lord of heaven. He's just a Lord of the earth. He's just like another person. He becomes to them like a genie in the bottle. They just want him to serve their desires. Notice also the circumstance. Remember from last week, Jesus is walking ahead of his disciples. He's alone. The disciples are trailing behind. They're headed up to Jerusalem. Jesus will be rejected and crucified there. So maybe the brothers run up and catch him while he is alone. Ah, here's Jesus finally away from the rest of the disciples. Maybe they've stopped somewhere for lunch along the way or to rest, and the other disciples are occupied doing things, and Jesus is alone. They approach him alone. Verse 41 tells us the other disciples just happened to overhear. This wasn't a public request. This wasn't out in front of everyone. No problem asking it. No, this was private. This was secretive. Remember, there has been this running debate between the disciples about which one of them was the greatest. And so James and John figured they'd just kind of foil everyone else's aspirations by stealth. Notice the timing. What's the whole timing of this whole incident? They're headed up to Jerusalem. Jesus has just told them of what is going to happen to him. And they know the time is short. One way or the other, they know the kingdom is at hand. They're not sure what to make of this language of Jesus talking about dying throughout the scripture or throughout the Gospels. The statement keeps getting made. They didn't understand what he was saying. Though his words were plain this side of the cross, they just didn't understand what it meant to be rejected and die and even raise again 3 days later. They just couldn't process that. But one way or the other, they weren't sure of the meaning of that. But they knew if Jesus is talking about dying, well, we've got to get our request in now. We can't wait. Jesus is going to die, and they're just scrambling for it. Okay, I got to get out of you, Jesus. If you're going to die, what I need from you before that happens. I mean, their personal ambition made them insensitive opportunists, really. Notice what Mark doesn't tell us here, but Matthew fills in. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 says that James and John actually came with their request, and they put their mother to make the request. Salome is the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. And she is also, if you put together the gospel accounts, more than likely she is Mary, Jesus' mother. It's her sister. So this is Jesus' aunt that's coming and asking this for the sons. That does seem odd for two grown men to twist their mother's arm to go ask for, their master to give them something. But we understand the family relationships here, and family was an important honor in that society. And so they're pandering to Jesus's family relationships. They're saying, this is your aunt, Jesus, and she's asking you for a family favor. This is a family deal here. So these guys are presumptive. They're self-centered. They're manipulating. They're pandering. They're sneaky opportunists who are just trying to get what they want out of Jesus before it's too late or before anyone else gets it out of him. Their ambition is not holy. It's not sanctified. It's not kingdom ambition at all. Though it may mask itself as we want glory in the kingdom, there's an emphasis on the kingdom. It's not kingdom ambition. It's merely personal ambition. And their wrong goal and their wrong methods just expose that. But this stems from a wrong understanding of the kingdom. And this is where we need to focus our attention. What caused them, Jesus's two of his 12 disciples, to be like that? It was that they misunderstood what the kingdom was really about. They misunderstood the kingdom ethic. And they misunderstood the kingdom cost. Jesus will reiterate the kingdom ethic in verses 42 to 45. And we'll look at that detail next time. But first, Jesus speaks about the kingdom cost for greatness. Look at how patiently Jesus deals with them here. Look at verse 36. When they come to him asking for a blank check, he tells them, you fill in the amount. What do you really want? Wisely, he says to them, what do you want me to do for you? And when they tell him, look how he responds in verse 38. He just gently says to them, you don't know what you're asking. They don't even really know what they're asking for. They're not ignorant of the glory of the kingdom. What they don't have in their mind is the cost of the glory of the kingdom. Jesus had already told them. He's already told them what it will cost him. He's already told them what it will cost them. But they don't have this in their mind. And so Jesus says, You don't know what you're asking. And then he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? To drink a cup was just a familiar piece of Old Testament imagery that would be very familiar to them. It either meant to drink a cup meant a celebration of joy along with someone. Or the most common image for that is to drink a cup meant to have calamity or a judgment come upon you. That's why Jesus says in the garden when he's praying to the Father on the night before his death, if it may be possible, let this cup pass from me. Calamity and judgment is coming upon me. Let it pass. And so this is the image that Jesus is saying. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And he adds another image. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? Now, this is before Jesus' commission to the disciples to baptize all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. So the image Jesus is bringing forward here when he says, are you able to be baptized with my baptism, as it were, is not an image of Christian baptism, of water baptism, symbolic of our union with Christ. It's just simply the Old Testament use of the word baptism, which simply means to be immersed or flooded. And it was a typical use for calamity. Trouble is coming upon you. You're going to be flooded and swept away by trouble. And Jesus is just saying, are you able to endure what I'm about to endure? He was expressing the great personal cost and sacrifice that was going to be required of him and would be required of those who would sit on his right and left in the kingdom. I mean, you have to admire the brothers' loyalty to Jesus and their personal bravery to simply reply, whatever you have to face, we are willing. We're willing. Now, they didn't even know really what it would entail, but they still say, we are able. And whatever mixed motivations that were going on in their heart, I mean, it had to make Jesus smile to see his disciples so devoted to him that they would say, whatever comes, we're able, we're ready, we're willing. And look how Jesus responds in verse 39. Jesus said to them, the cup I drink, you shall drink. A similar cup is coming your way. As a matter of fact, that's just a reiteration of what he told them back in verse 30. He said, you will receive great reward, but along with persecutions. That's just part and parcel of being my disciples. James would be the first apostle to be martyred. Herod would behead him. John would live a long life, writing the final book of the New Testament long after the other apostles had been martyred. He would live a long life, but it would be one of persecution, of betrayal, of exile, of torture. Paul soberly told Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's just part of what it means to be in the kingdom. And those who would be great in the kingdom, Jesus is simply saying, your sufferings will be like unto mine. And then in true humility, as just a demonstration of the true kingdom ethic, he says, but you know what? I'm denying your request for sitting on my right and left because that's not mine to give. It's for those for whom it's been prepared by the Father. Everything in the kingdom stems from the Father's will, not just by arbitrary personal favors, capricious nature of the king. It's not mine to give. It's for those for whom it has been prepared. It's an interesting statement. There will be two disciples, one on Jesus' right and one on Jesus' left in the kingdom. It will be a political, as it were, kingdom. It will rule the earth. There will be people to be ruled. There will be administration to happen. There will be a disciple on Jesus' right and left. But according to God's wise accounting of each individual child of his, he will determine who is best fitted to sit at Jesus' right and Jesus' left, administering justice in the kingdom. So let's stop and ask the question. Do I want to be on Jesus' right and left? Would I want to be that person? Now, there may be mixed things going through our head. One, well, I don't know. I don't want to be with the boat of James and John. That seemed to be a bad thing. But understanding that there will be an evaluation and those for whom it has been prepared will sit on Jesus' right and left. Would I want to be there? If we say yes, then we need to understand the cost. If we say no, I would rather just not. I just kind of want a mediocre kind of place in the kingdom. I don't necessarily have to have some great role of bringing Jesus glory. I just kind of want to enjoy heaven and I'll do my part and just kind of meld in. What are we saying? What are we saying if we say, I just would rather back away from anything that would bring the most glory to Christ? I'd just kind of rather be comfortable myself and not really go through any particular hardship or have any great responsibility. I just kind of want to. It's an interesting question to ask ourselves. Would I want to be that person? Not do I think that I am worthy of it or deserving of it. I mean, who would be deserving of it? None of us on our own. But the question is, have we so let the Spirit fill our hearts such that His purposes have consumed us and we are completely His? Because it'll be those who will be closest to Him at the highest positions of honor in the kingdom, not so that they may be honored, but so that they may continue that process that their life has been built around of bringing honor to Christ. Of course, those would be the persons who would be closest to Christ. And there would be a natural ability to bring Christ more honor and glory in the kingdom. So the question, would I want to be in that place, maybe ought to be better stated, would I want to be as close as possible or have as high a position as is possible in the kingdom according to how the Lord would measure things? The real question is, how ambitious am I for Christ's glory? And how much of a lack of ambition do I have for my own glory? And how much am I putting that aside? Because Jesus said there will be a cost for greatness in the kingdom. And He's already told us the cost. That we lay down our own life and we put our own agendas aside and we pursue His agenda and His kingdom. We seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:20 to strive to be an honorable vessel set apart for the Master's purposes, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. There are many vessels in any house, he says. Seek to be one useful, honorable, prepared for good works for the Master, not just kind of sitting in the corner. That should be our ambition. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Christ. So all the world offers, you can have it. Give me Jesus and give me His glory and give me a place close to Him so that I can bring Him glory. So should we have ambition as disciples of Jesus Christ? You bet. Let it fire your heart. Let it motivate you. Seeking for God's glory, but beware of personal ambition that will sneak in and pervert and twist even good kingdom ambition. As you seek to serve the Lord, watch out for wrong methods, because wrong methods expose a wrong heart. Look, here's an example. A father may want obedient children. I mean, that's a kingdom desire. And he may strive diligently to achieve that. But if he uses worldly methods like threatening, manipulation, bargaining, yelling, abuse, physical abuse or whatever, even to achieve a good end, he's not using kingdom methods. And so it shows his heart is not right within him. They don't truly understand how the kingdom operates via loving discipline and patient instruction, humbly modeling what he is teaching, and dependent prayer, acknowledging it doesn't matter how much work I put into my children, if God Himself doesn't change my child's heart, all my efforts may be in vain. See, that's kingdom ambition, that I'm going to do things, accomplish kingdom objectives by kingdom methods. Or you may even have the right focus and the right methods, but the wrong goal. How do you serve Christ? Why do you serve Christ? I mean, you can engage in true kingdom work, parenting, discipling, serving in the church, evangelism, giving, leading, whatever it may be. And do it with truly biblical means, following the scriptures on how they would call you to do those things. And yet, deep in your heart, your goal is not the glory of Christ. It's that you might be recognized in the group of people as something, as someone. And you're doing it for either gaining personal power or human recognition or just for personal satisfaction. I just enjoy doing these kinds of things. Is that the right goal? Now, the goal is so that Christ's glory may be increased in this world, that people may come to Christ, that they may be grown in Christ, and they may follow Him and give glory to Him. I was talking this week with another pastor who's out of state. I was just talking about this issue because it was on my mind. And, you know, ask about that. About what is this issue of serving the Lord but with wrong motives? He said, Ted, it's sick. I recognize it in myself. I can be preaching or leading in some capacity, and as I'm doing it, I am desiring how much everyone would notice that I don't really want to be noticed. So it's just, And what's the remedy for that? It's a humble heart before the Spirit saying, I want Jesus Christ's glory, and I'm willing to let your Spirit control me as I do it. I want the right motives. I want the right goal. I want to look in my heart and purge from my heart any idea of self-promotion. This is what James and John had not done. They let their desire for self-promotion take over. Worldly hearts betray us. I mean, I walk away from this passage frightened at what my flesh can do to me. Take even a good kingdom objective, good kingdom ambition, and twist it. I think that's where we all need to be careful. But I also come away from this passage with a great sense of comfort, because Jesus just patiently deals with his disciples. He's told them all this before, and he's just about to tell them again in verses 42 to 45. Look, guys, here's the true nature. Here's the right way to go about living out your kingdom ambition. Here's the way to be the greatest among the kingdom. And that gives me hope that the Lord patiently instructs like that again. We'll save this portion for next time. Actually, next week we're going to take up a psalm. It's a fifth Sunday, but then we'll come back 2 weeks and finish this passage out. But let's just leave today with just a sense that we need to regularly scan our hearts. We need to look deep and see, what is our true motivation? What is our true relationship with Jesus Christ? Do I have an ambition for His glory, or am I just kind of enjoying my glory? Do I desire to be in the place where He gets the most glory out of my life, or I'll give Him some glory and I'll enjoy just kind of a nice, quiet, comfortable life as well? Boy, I tell you, this is the real issues here. Let's just exchange any personal ambition for a true, humble, dependent desire that Christ would be honored, that Christ would be served. And as we do, just keep in mind, we do that out of a grateful heart, that we're just following Jesus because He Himself had a great kingdom ambition, that His Father would be glorified, that His Father's will would be done, that His Father's desire to see people gathered around His throne from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and that required great personal cost and sacrifice on His part. And so with His face set like a flint, He marched to Jerusalem, fulfilling His service for the Father. That's our example. And out of love in our heart that just wells up, then that's why we want to let everything else go. And we just love serving Christ. Let's pray to that end. Let's pray together. After I pray, I just want to give you a moment. I just encourage you to consider your true ambition in this life. Our Father, we see your desires painted all over the Scripture, that men would return to you with a humble heart and they would give their lives fully devoted to your purposes. And they would live them out in a full sense of humility before you. You sent your Son to call men back to yourself. And we are so grateful that your Spirit has opened our eyes to the truth. And Lord, we as your children desire that you would be first, and that your glory would be made prominent, and that you have chosen to use humble, weak vessels like us, but by your Spirit to transform us into vessels of honor who are sold out for you. And Lord, I pray you would move us more and more towards conformity with the image of Christ, so that we might be like him and put your agenda ahead of any other thing in our life. Show us what that means, O Lord, and allow us to be fired with a drive and an ambition for your kingdom and your glory.